Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We are all, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts.
We read portions of chapter 12 this morning, and we'll refer to other portions of those. Really, we're looking at the whole of chapter 12 this morning. I'd like to begin by asking you if you have heard the term habeas corpus. Often it is mentioned in the context of arrests and criminal prosecutions. The writ of habeas corpus is guaranteed in the Constitution. The phrase itself literally means show me the body. And it is the right for an arrested or incarcerated person to have to be presented or brought out rather than just arrested and stuck away somewhere. So the parties interested in the accused have the right to insist upon the person being brought out, their body being produced. They can't just be hidden away. So habeas corpus, show me the body. Well, our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 12, says about the church, but more particularly about Christ himself, show me the body. See, the Bible says that Jesus, first of all, he is the eternal Son of God. He was the Son, and he would have been the Son of God without ever taking a human nature. But Christ also took to himself a human nature, a physical body in the incarnation. That body was raised from the dead physically. And a fact that escapes many Christians, Christ was bodily taken up into heaven. He ascended bodily to the right hand of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8, Colossians 3, verse 1 tell us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in his body. And yet, texts like our text this morning tell us that Christ also has a body on earth. Where is the body of Christ? Paul says the church is Christ's body. And so we need to try to understand how exactly is the church the body of Christ. Once we're done this morning, we're going to see that the way Christ offers himself, not just to us, but to the world, is through his body, the church. And so both to partake of Christ, but also to offer Christ, we ourselves have to join ourselves to his body, the church. So let's look at our text and see how that is so. The first thing Paul begins with is the mind of Christ. So I want you to see, first of all, that Christ has a single mind. And that single mind is the mind of the triune God. So Christ has a single mind for his church, which means we have to lose our minds. In other words, have his mind. Where do we see that? Well, in the first three verses, Paul begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." There are three places in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, "Now concerning." And it's likely he is there responding to certain problems or questions that have come up. So spiritual gifts have presented problems in the church. We read more about that in 1 Corinthians 14. Concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. The word there is ignorant, essentially. That is unaware or unlearned about what the answer is. You know, verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now, Paul is not insulting them by calling them pagans. Corinth was rife with the mystery religions where people would go to the various temples of the different gods. And the way it worked was, is you went into the temple, and as people got worked up into a frenzy, certain people would stand up and start spouting off words from the god. And so it was a bit chaotic. But if you had a word from the god, you were spiritual. And Paul's pointing out here that that those believers in Corinth who were formerly part of the worship of the pagan gods, they were great disciples of those gods. You were led. But the problem is, they are gods that don't talk. You know what Psalm 115 says, right? The gods of the nations, they have eyes but don't see, and ears but don't hear, and noses that don't smell, and mouths that don't talk. They were great disciples, these former believers, or these believers, they were formerly great disciples of mute gods, and they had all kinds of prophecies from those gods. You can see the chaos that comes in a spirituality based upon mouthing off the will of God amongst the people of God. And this is pointing us right back to the problem that 1 Corinthians is addressing. The great big overall problem that comes back in chapter 1. Everything Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is working out the consequences or implications of this problem. It's when Paul says back in chapter 1, is Christ divided? Church at Corinth, you're acting as if Christ is divided, which is impossible and ridiculous to think of. So here we are in chapter 12. Paul is drilling down on the ultimate solution to this division by first of all saying, you used to be great disciples of gods that didn't talk, but now be good disciples of the God who has a single will. It goes on from there. Verse 3, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is, if you said Jesus is Lord, then you need to know what his will is as Lord. Paul isn't saying in verse 3 that anyone who says Jesus is Lord is a believer. Jesus said the opposite, right? When he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. But what Paul is saying is there's an inherent contradiction in saying Jesus is Lord if you don't listen to Jesus' will. What is Jesus' will? He goes on in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gift, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Notice the Trinitarian formula here. The Spirit, the Lord, Jesus, God, the Father, the God who is one God in three persons has a single mind. Don't ever mistakenly think of the three-person nature of God as somehow God is at war within himself, or that somehow the Father's the bad cop and the Son is the good cop. There's no division within the Godhead. There is a single divine mind, which means there is a single divine will for Christ's church. And so he goes on from there in verse 7 to say that the gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifts, are for the common good. Some of you may have been alive. Some of you may have seen the great Cold War Stanley Kubrick movie, Dr. Strangelove. Peter Sellers got maybe five or six Academy Award nominations because he played five or six different characters. But one of the characters he played was this former Nazi scientist who was the mastermind of the American nuclear program. And this his name was Dr. Strangelove. And he was in a wheelchair in the movie, and he had a syndrome that's actually a real thing. It's called alien hand syndrome. It's actually a real thing in the real world that maybe through a brain injury or some neural disorder, certain parts of our body don't cooperate with the rest of the body. I'm not talking about the old age kind. I'm talking about a real thing. And Dr. Strangelove had alien hand syndrome, so every once in a while, he would grab himself by his throat and start choking himself to death. And the other hand would be slapping at the first hand because he's fighting, he's warring within himself. And this is a picture, the ridiculous kind of picture that Paul is putting out there, that if there is a single God, a single Lord who has a single mind, then the church should be of a single mind. And that means, first of all, losing our own minds. That is subordinating our will, our opinions, to the will of God in Christ. We live today in the anger industrial complex. Your attention span is a valuable commodity to people who don't love you, but who want to make money by occupying your attention with screen time and with clicks. This is why all the things you watch, social media, the news, and everything else is designed to get you angry, because anger is the best way of grabbing and holding somebody's attention. This is why it's called the attention economy. This is just as true within the Christian influencer circles. Paul later in this chapter will speak of those who have been given the gift of prophecy. Just as the last time I was with you, Peter talks about those who have been entrusted with the oracles of God. The problem, if we can put it in contemporary terms, that Paul is dealing with here is people who go, instead of to the church of Christ, they go to the church of the dude. There doesn't seem to be a lot of Big Lebowski fans here, but the dude, the Big Lebowski, was famous for saying, "Well, that's just your opinion, man." There is this temptation with what Francis Schaeffer called the new super spirituality, that I can distinguish myself from all others by certain behaviors or certain knowledge or certain abilities to speak, but that produces chaos in the church, because instead of listening to the Spirit revealing the mind of Christ, it's listening to ourselves or listening to influencers. Is Christ divided? Paul says, well, he can't be. He shouldn't be, and neither should the church be. We to seek his single mind. And by the way, this is a Presbyterian church, in spite of what you saw during the singing and other things. And one of the ways, this is very important, if you're new to the Presbyterian system or if you're just visiting, in the Presbyterian church, there are groups of qualified people called elders who meet together, who argue with one another, who reason together to arrive at the mind of Christ. We are not personality or profit-driven churches. We are guided and governed by the plurality of elders, because individual people can err, even the church together can err. But you in a day when you read a lot of scandals in the church and how leadership goes off the rails, and that is, there are built-in speed bumps and guardrails to not just hold accountability in a Presbyterian church, but also to lead us toward the mind of Christ. Now, some of us Some of us are not influenced very much by what our church believes and teaches. We instead are influenced by influencers. One of my close pastor friends, especially during the COVID years, said, I think instead of the Bible, I think a lot of my church is just following cable news. And that's true. It's what I observe. We are led by stateless preachers and theologians through podcasting, YouTube, whatever. But guess what? If you call them from the ER, they will not come to see you. If your marriage is in trouble, or if your children, if you just can't figure them out and you're making a mess of things and you're seeking wisdom, your YouTube and podcast preachers will not sit down with you. They will not hold your hand and weep with you when members of your family die. Christ has given us the church to know his will. He's entrusted the church with the oracles of God and called faithful spokespersons to speak his word to us. Now, that sounds like a word of corrective, and it is. It's necessary because it's very un-American to tell us that we shouldn't have our own opinion about every single thing. There's a freedom in knowing the church has a single mind. If somebody asks me what I believe about something, I haven't thought about it much, I just say, I don't know, let me ask my church. Let me go to the catechism, the confession, my elders and ministers. But on the positive side, let me say this. If you're coming in out of that cacophony of the world, if you're standing on the threshold, metaphorically speaking, of the church, thinking about what this is going to cost you, and what is it going to gain you? Here's the good news. The Lord of creation, the sovereign God, has not hidden himself from you, but he has made himself findable right here to hear his word proclaimed and to see the body of Christ in action. So Christ has a single mind for his church, and we have to lose our minds and find and know the will of Christ for his church. Secondly, Christ has a single body. That's found in verses 12 through 20. We can't read all those verses again, but it begins, doesn't it? Christ has a single body. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So we're getting a metaphor here. We're getting a verbal picture, if you will, that the church is the body of Christ. Now, in other places where Paul talks about the church as the body, he'll specifically mention Christ as the head. But he doesn't do that here. Why? Because the point is not the authority structure of the body. He's already covered that in verses 1 through 11. But the point here, when he begins to talk about the body, is that the whole church is the whole Christ. You say, well, that's just a metaphor. Well, it's a biblical metaphor. You might pick up on this by the time I'm done in August, but my three times with you are different metaphors for the church, because the Bible asks us to live our lives according to these metaphors for the church. The last time I was with you, we are a temple of priests. Here, we are the body of Christ. But the other thing is, we live our lives all the time based on metaphors. You believe that time is money. And you spend time, budget time, waste time, value time. You live your life as if time is a commodity when it's not really a commodity. But it's a powerful way of orienting ourselves toward time. Well, when Paul says the church is the body of Christ, it is his intention that we orient ourselves around the idea that Christ is present in his church. Not just within his church, but as his church. And you can see it goes on in verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his church. There's a very different view of baptism than is widely popular in the evangelical world. Baptism is not a sign of faith. Baptism is a sign of belonging to Christ and therefore belonging to his body. Think of it this way. There's an inheritance which is ours, 1 Peter 1, when we become Christians. All that is the Son's is ours. So we get everything that's Christ's by being adopted into God's family. The good news also is we get all his friends. Or even more, we get his family. That is, there is no such thing as a Christian existing apart from the church. If we find such a thing, it's an anomaly. It's a contradiction. It's a denial. If you were driving to church this morning and along the road you saw a body part laying there, what would you do? Or what would you think? You might think, well, a crime has happened. Or you might think a horrible accident has happened, because it is utterly unnatural for a body part to exist by itself. And so Paul is bringing that to us to say, look, it's unnatural for you to exist as a Christian on your own, because you are all members of Christ's body. That's how that section ends. Verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Where do we find Jesus? Well, we find Jesus where he said he will be. Where has Jesus said he will be? Well, the Bible says the church is his body. If you want Jesus, come to his church. Now, there are people who live in places where it is dangerous, even deadly, to gather with one another. And if they have faith in Christ, they are genuinely in Christ. But that is not an objection. That should actually amplify what Paul is saying here. If we who can so freely gather together don't consider it important to have a relationship, a living relationship with his church, then it's even worse considering those who would literally die to be part of his church. I blew one of my punchlines last time I was with you, but I mentioned this book, The Great Dechurching. And I said, you know, we've been de-churching in the evangelical world. We've been de-churching for a couple of generations because we face things, it's about a relationship, not about a religion. That it's Jesus, it's not the church. That's utterly unbiblical. Because Christ has said, here I am, I'm offering myself to you in this body, the church. And the Spirit has given gifts to everyone to use. No one's more important than another person. The church is not just one of those stores you shop at on your spiritual shopping trip. I don't know if you have a Saturday routine, you know, like I do, or my wife. You know, we might go to Aldi for the cheap meats and Sprouts for the fresh vegetables. They must be fresh because it's called Sprouts. Home Depot for, those things. And so you have your list. You go different places and get your different things. And cafeteria religion has been a significant phenomenon for the last 20 or 30 years, according to sociologist of religion Robert Putnam, where people, they have their fellowship one place, they get their teaching through, say, an online or a recorded resource, and they do service in, you know, a nonprofit somewhere, but they're on a shopping trip for all their spiritual opportunities and needs. But you see how contrary that is to the notion that Christ says, here I am. I offer myself to you. Now, that means we must seek Christ in his church. Not in the same way the Roman Catholic Church believes, which believes the church is an extension of Christ's body. That's not what Paul is saying. The Son of God has been the Son of God from eternity. The Son of God became incarnate in the God-man Jesus Christ, and Jesus has a body that ascended into heaven. But in a very real, though different sense, the church is the body of Christ. And if we want Jesus, we come to the church. We disciple people by discipling them toward the commitment to the church. I was preaching at a sister church some years ago, and I was told, they had three services, and I was told, by the way, there's going to be a testimony in the second service, and you might have to shorten your sermon. Like, great. And this man got up, and he wanted to voluntarily share what had happened. He had left his wife and family, taken up with an old high school girlfriend. He was like in his 50s. And the church loved him enough to love him the way a father disciplines his children. And when all was said and done, he realized he had lost everything by losing his church. And God had convicted him of his sin and brought him back. And he confessed, he repented before the elders, and he said, I want to share my testimony. They said, you don't need to do that. He says, I want people to know that my church loved me more than I love myself. For a lot of people, it doesn't matter if a church admonishes them, disciplines them. That's just your opinion, man. But Christ offers himself. But it's good news, because we all need Jesus Christ. That vacuum in your heart, that ache in your soul, that dysfunction that keeps dragging you down into the quicksand. Christ is the answer. And Christ provides the answer through his body, through the fellowship, the friendship, the mutual support and encouragement of the saints. The ministry of the saints toward one another. Christ has a single body. The last thing I want you to see, not only Christ has a single mind, a single body, but a single purpose. That's mostly in verses 21 through 31. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, or nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Who are the most essential people in the church? Do they have offices back here? Not according to Paul. Are they your church elders? Not according to Paul. The most essential people in the church are what? The weaker members. When I was a CPA, I had a large bank corporation as a client. And when the board met, because all their board members were also CEOs of other corporations, they were not permitted to fly on the same airplanes. Because if one plane went down with a bunch of CEOs on it, that could cause an economic ripple. No, the essential man rule, the key man rule, the too big to fail rule. Who's too big to fail? It's the weakest members of the body that are most essential. Who gets the greatest honor? Who gets put up on the shoulders for the victory parade? It's the ones who are the least deserving of honor according to the way the world looks at them. See, Christ's single purpose is the mission of the church. Because Christ's single purpose is that through the body being the body, the world sees what Christ is like. And this all goes back to chapter 1. Why does Paul begin this letter with the foolishness of the cross being wiser than the wisdom of man? Why does he say the Jews asked for signs, the Greeks wisdom, but Christ the foolishness of God, the power of God? Why? It's because Jesus died on the cross not just to forgive you of your sins. That's a big part of it. But Christ's crucifixion was a display of the kingdom of God. You've seen the drawing. It's from not Picasso, Da Vinci, of Vitruvian Man. It's a symmetrical drawing with one position, the arms and legs are here, and another position they're here, and it's a Da Vinci drawing of a Greek philosopher and architect named Vitruvius, who conceived of the ideal person, form, strength, beauty, symmetry. Well, think about the world in which Christ was crucified. It's that world. It's the world in which beauty and honor and power and wealth were what made a person a person. But you see, the cross sets a load of TNT under that. Think about the cross. Only non-humans could be crucified. That is, non-persons like slaves. Secondly, Christ is immobilized on the cross. His strength, humanly speaking, is completely annulled. He's stripped so that there is no honor or glory signified by his status wearing clothing, but rather he's exposed to the world and subject to its shame. And he's mocked. All that's happening on the cross is the setting of the charge to blow up the world's way of doing things. So when Christ died on the cross, he didn't only die for our sins, which he did, praise God, but he died on the cross to demonstrate what the kingdom of God is like. And guess what? The kingdoms of this world are passing away. And as we read in Luke 2, the kingdom has drawn near. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is not something just waiting in the future, but it has begun. Where do we see the kingdom of God today? The body of Christ, where the weakest members are the most essential ones, and the ones least deserving of honor get the greatest honor. By the church serving one another, not because anyone's more important than another person, but because God has all given us a part to love each one in the way we have been enabled by the gifts of the Spirit. Being a living picture of the kingdom of God is our mission. Not only so we can receive the ministry of Christ as we serve one another, but also so that the world sees an alternative society that is a kingdom that will never pass away and which will one day be revealed from heaven when Christ returns. A week ago yesterday, I participated in the memorial service of a dear friend and former seminary student. My friend Ken had been on staff at Campus Crusade for about 20 years, then came to seminary, and then served God in different capacities after seminary. But the thing about him, wholly apart from his seminary training, Ken was fiercely interested in weak and marginal people. He had a tremendous heart for people who get overlooked or disrespected or treated badly. He was good with his hands. He was very skillful with his hands. Not a lot of seminary students can do plumbing and woodworking and carpentry, and Ken could. And so that was his life, essentially, is using his strengths to help the weak, until about 5 years ago when he was diagnosed with Parkinson's. And so the last 5 years were his transition, if you will, such that the last 2 years he was either in bed or sitting in a chair in excruciating back pain. And so what happened during that time was people from the church began to sign up to visit Ken. My job was to pick up a chocolate Elvis at the smoothie store and go there and be forced to watch Deion Sanders' YouTube videos on his phone for some reason. The body of Christ began to serve and to help he and his wife Christy with, you know, pressure washing, painting, whatever needed to be done. And so he finally passed in recent weeks, and his life was remembered, and God was worshiped a week ago yesterday. But it dawned on me, even approaching the memorial service, this is exactly what Christ looks like. Ken went from being the strong who served the weak to become the weak served by the strong. And that's not the world's ways. But it's Christ's way, and it's Christ's kingdom. I'll just finish with a brief story. Christ has a single mind, a single body, and a single mission, which is for us to demonstrate who Christ is to the world. When I was first out of seminary, I was called to be an assistant pastor responsible for outreach and assimilation. And it was a real challenge because it was a church that picked up and moved from the urban sections of St. Louis City out into the suburban sections. The people who were coming out to the church were high school graduates, if that. My first Sunday on the job, there was a man standing in the hallway with his pants down around his ankles, tucking his shirt in. It's okay. He was mentally challenged. He meant no harm, but he was a great deacon. I mean, he would do anything, but somebody had to explain to him, look, you need to go into the restroom to do that. My reaction was, my job of outreach and assimilation is going to be hard if the deacons are tucking their pants in the hallway. Another thing that I recall, there was a home for the mentally challenged, physically challenged, that had a 15-passenger van, and they would bring the whole van load every Sunday. And they would sit on the front row, and they would sing. Different than Paxson sings. And we would have somebody from the community, white collar, you know, college educated, 2.5 kids, you know, whatever, and they would come and visit. And I would be so hopeful, but I could see it, I could read it on their face. They would walk in, look around, and we wouldn't see them again. I would follow up by phone. I would get some nice, you know, responses, but we just weren't getting any traction because it was not the kind of church that is attractive, you might say. But then there's this one family that started to come, and he was the head of the multi-state organ transplant association. Very high-level professional responsibility. His wife was a college graduate. She had a professional job. They had 3 children, so over 2.5. And they came back. And they came back again. And they finally asked if they could go through a new member class. And I finally had to ask them, like, why are you here? I mean, I'm glad you're here, but why are you here? And Dean said to me, we've been looking for a church for our children that looks like what we think the kingdom of God is like. And we finally found one. That's our mission, to be the body of Christ, where we honor the least honorable, where the weakest members are our most important members, as Christ has, by his Spirit, empowered us to serve and love one another, because that is the future, the kingdom of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, may you continue to make Covenant Church a light in the darkness by the love and good deeds, by the fellowship, by the common bond and love, not just for you, but for one another, so that the body of Christ could increase and Christ might be shown brighter and brighter in Palm Bay and Melbourne and beyond. Thank you, Lord, for dying for our sins and rising from the dead, but praise you even more for making us your body on earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.